I draw your attention this morning to the third chapter of the book of Acts. Before I read our text, I want to make some comments, perhaps by way of justification for the message before us this morning. This pulpit is dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. This is the one message we have for this world and society in which we live. The saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The truth of the cross, of the empty tomb, of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over all from the throne of His glory. We have taken the past 2 or 3 months a series of messages on the subject of revival and spiritual awakening. I personally believe this is so important that we will continue with this, not apart from the gospel, but in the context of the gospel. If you are a student of church history, and every true believer ought to be, if you are a student of our past, you understand that by means of revivals, God has extended and advanced His kingdom from the earliest times to the present. Revivals are temporary. They do not last. But there are times when the Spirit of God is sent among God's people to an unusual degree that Christianity is reset to its biblical principles and template. That is the necessity of the phenomenon of revival. Heaven-sent revival when God pours out His Spirit upon His people and upon His churches. So we will stay with this subject because it is vital until we become unified in prayer. For God always sends an outpouring of His Spirit in answer to the pleas of His people. This brings us now to consider our text. Acts chapter 3, I begin with verse 18. Those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Peter is standing in the temple as he declares these words. He and John have gone up to the temple at the time of prayer. At the beautiful gate of the temple lay a crippled man, lame from his mother's womb. For over 40 years he had been laid there daily to ask alms of those who came to worship. We would call him a fixture of the temple. Everyone knew him. Every time they went into the temple, they saw him. They knew his pleas for money. He had been there now over 40 years. They had grown up always seeing him there every day. As Peter and John went to prayer, he asked an alms from them. Peter turned and fixed his eyes on him and said, "Look on us." And he did, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he lifted him up by the hand, and those legs which had never moved, withered, gnarled, shrunken, received immediate strength, and the man, leaping up, stood and went into the temple with Peter and John, clinging to their garments, hanging on to their garments, leaping and walking and praising God. Immediately, all of the people had their attention brought to this man and to the miracle that had been done. Peter then preached, and our text was an excerpt from his preaching. They were arrested. They were put into prison for the night. But the Word of God tells us the number of men who believed were about 5,000. More people were converted this day than on the day of Pentecost. Our text is taken from verse 19. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I want to open this text from the original language. If you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, please follow carefully. The word "when" is actually "in order that." "In order that" might come emphatically, special, distinct, or set times of revival from the face of the Lord. The word "presence" is actually prosopon, face, from the face of the Lord. This text has been used for centuries with reference to those set times, distinct times, special times of revival that God sends to further His kingdom. So I have taken it as my text this morning. We have a glorious past. We have inherited a glorious heritage. Modern Christians are totally ignorant of church history. We are a forward-looking people. Society looks for technological advancement. We easily forget the past. Politically, our memory is very short. Socially, we simply do not care. Morally and ethically, we dare not look behind us. We're on the borders of a new frontier. Away with morality. Away with ethics. Away with those things that restrains man from becoming his own God and determining for himself what is right and what is wrong. We as Christians have forgotten the past. Modern evangelical Christianity that once preached the gospel furthers its agenda by contests, by programs, by worldly music and amusement, and people often come to church for entertainment. In these studies now, I want to look at the past. In this series of studies on revival that we have simply called Observations on Revival, we began by looking at the various principles of revival, the way God has worked in over 20 centuries of history, and before that among the Jewish people. We studied these principles. We've seen them again and again in generation after generation. We then have looked through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, at the major passages associated with the moving of the Spirit of God among men. We just completed some weeks ago a study of Pentecost, the first ingathering of souls under apostolic preaching, the empowerment of the Jerusalem church from 120 to 3,120 in one day. And in chapter 3, 8,120. We took from the feast and revival that began at Pentecost seven principles that are true in every God-sent revival. Now, beginning this morning, God willing, we will begin a history of revival. The history of God's dealings among mankind with various outpourings of the Spirit of God, which have always come in answer to prayer. This is the major means that God has been pleased to use for the furtherance of His kingdom. We stand more in need of revival as a nation and society than we ever have before. Medical advancement, technology, all of these things deceive us into thinking that we have advanced far beyond the primitive times of our forefathers. But nothing could be further from the truth. We are living in a society where almost nothing is immoral except polluting the environment. Sexuality is unrestrained. All the bounds of morality are broken. Our government legislates. The Supreme Court approves such perversion. Man, seeking to be his own God, desires to throw off every outward restraint. Crime is not on the decrease, it is on the increase. But our nation, our society is morally and spiritually blind. And ethically, extremely feeble. It will do us good, is my conviction, that we look again at the mighty works of God in the past. Until we become a praying people, until our daily prayer upon awakening is that God would send revival, that our closing prayer at night before we fall asleep is that God would have mercy and pour out His Spirit upon us. I want to give eight preliminary observations and then, God willing, as we have time, quickly survey church history in its various periods and show how God has had to deal even with apostate religion. First, historically, revivals and spiritual awakenings, though technically diverse, are usually considered as one and the same. Revival pertains to God's people. It's a re-enlivening of God's people and churches. When the churches once again are fresh with the gospel, when people once again are praying, when there is a heightened degree of experiential religion, when people pray and are faithful to the Word of God, that is revival. And in times of revival, there is inevitably a spiritual awakening. By this we mean an unusual number of conversions, where men and women are brought out of wickedness and ungodliness and are made the children of God. We generally envelop all of this in what we call revival. Number two, God has always begun a work of revival in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and throughout the history of Christianity with a small, faithful, praying remnant. Revival comes from the skies. God has ordained that He will move upon the hearts of His people to pray for an outpouring of His Spirit. And He answers it by revival. Third, revivals are the usual way in which the kingdom of God is advanced. Modern fundamentalism emphasizes soul winning. Evangelical Christianity emphasizes personal faith in Jesus Christ in the context of modern religion with its entertainment and worldly methods. Church history witnesses rather to times of revival when God's people must speak, prompted by the Holy Spirit, when their entire lives are so distinct that the world takes notice, when their testimony penetrates the wickedness of society because God is at work. Revivals are the usual way in which God has advanced His kingdom for 20 centuries. Fourth, the reformations, revivals, and spiritual awakenings described in Scripture have been preserved through divine inspiration and therefore are trustworthy for our study. The Bible is to be our pattern. I have on my bookshelves a large section for the study of church history. I have most of the major works on church history, and I've studied them now for over 50 years. I can hardly recommend those that are abbreviated. One or two volumes claiming to be the history of Christianity. The reason why? The philosophy behind it is church history is self-interpreting. The authors are pragmatic. Church history is not self-interpreting. The development of the Church of Rome was not the evolution of Christianity. The Protestant Reformation was not simply a partial departure from Rome. It's much deeper than this. The pattern for Christianity is the New Testament. And the history of Christian religion is simply repeated departures from the New Testament template. Church history is not self-interpreting. I ask you, is your Christian experience self-interpreting? Then you might indulge in everything and still claim to be a Christian. And is not that true today? No, the pattern for Christianity is the New Testament, the apex of God's divine revelation. The template for Christian experience is Christianity is found in the New Testament. It is not pragmatic. It is either scriptural and obedient or unscriptural and disobedient. The same thing is true with the history of Christianity. The study of revival should be the major core in the study of church history, and very few church histories even mention the great movings of God. Fifth, some revivals noted in history are without sufficient information to completely judge them, discern them. These must be judged by the times in which they occurred. Some revivals we know much about. Records have been left. The records of astute theologians, men involved in revival, men who knew the human heart. And these are treasures for us. Every Christian in a free society as we have should have a library. By that I do not mean a study Bible. You may have to forgive me for saying this, but my advice to you is throw away your study Bible and study the Bible. Don't let other people do your thinking for you. You need volumes on church history and theology. You need some access to the very Word of God and to the truth of God expressed through history. You need to read. We spend our lives in this technological society doing what? Looking at screens. The computer screen. And sadly, oftentimes, the television screen. And finally, that small screen on your smartphone. We're no longer a reading people. We are divorced from our past, and we have a glorious past. I have been reading on revival in our midweek prayer meeting. I won't ask for a raise of hands of those who sacrificed their time to attend that meeting. That might be embarrassing. By the late 1700s in this country, the colleges and universities, Harvard, Yale, others, students called themselves by Voltaire and other names. The handful of students that wanted a prayer meeting had to suffer the abuse. They blew up a chapel with gunpowder. They rioted. They derided Christians and no Christian in the colleges of this country right after the war for independence could openly avow the name of Christ or hold a prayer meeting without being persecuted. Very much like it is today. By 1800 and up through 1840, God converted up to one-third of the classes in these universities and colleges. Men were called to the ministry. One student said, "Our university is like the temple of God." Revival had come. We call it the Second Great Awakening from roughly 1793 to 1840. In 1830, W.B. Sprague wrote his classic work, Lectures on Revival, and said in 1830, America could be called a Christian nation. God was spoken of on the streets. The churches were full. We sent forth missionaries. The First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, with a membership mostly of blacks, with a small minority of whites, sent out missionaries to the Caribbean, black missionaries, and back to Libya in Africa before William Carey went to India. And before Adoniram Judson went to Burma, the first American foreign missionary? No. They were sending converted former slaves to Africa and to the Caribbean with the gospel. The great missionary movement began. Revival gives birth to every godly Christian grace and stifles wickedness in society. Our country was transformed. We have witnessed the first great awakening that gave us a moral base for our independence, through the preaching of Edwards and Whitfield. Then we have the War for Independence. Our documents reflect the Word of God. Where did Thomas Jefferson, although considered a deist, where did he get the ideas from his continual attendance to a local Baptist church and their government that he witnessed? And when he became a leader in government, he sought to bring the Genevan Academy to America and make it the first national university. That is the respect he had for the teachings of John Calvin. George Washington, it is reputed, who was a fervent Christian, was immersed, baptized by John Gano, his Baptist chaplain, at the close of the war. There was a chapel held in the nation's capital on congressional grounds every Lord's Day, and most of the Congress attended that chapel. Oh, you didn't know that. Read your history. The second Great Awakening came, rescued us from English deism, French skepticism, and German rationalism that was inundating this country. This is our heritage, just in this society. We have a glorious past. Have you closely studied the Old Testament? Not simply read your Bible, but have you closely studied the Old Testament? And then taking this as a foundation to open the pages of the New Testament. When anyone addressed the people of Israel, how did he do this? Well, the prophets did it in the name of God, that's true. The New Testament preachers did it in the name of God, that's true. But they always began their address with rehearsing the history of Israel and the mighty hand of God and the purpose for Israel's existence. And then they brought it to their subject. You see it in the book of Acts. Stephen's sermon. You see it with Paul at Iconium when the great revival came in the first missionary journey. He rehearsed the spiritual history of Israel, and then he flowed into the truth and reality of the gospel. We have such a heritage. Times of revival and spiritual awakening. And all of this is strange to this generation. I want to try to capture this, sanctify it, and trust that we will raise up a faithful praying remnant until God is pleased to hear us once again. The sixth consideration, the theological shift in the 19th century from doctrinal to experiential revivals and the rise of revivalism make a distinction very necessary. About 1828, an evangelist came on the American scene. He had been a lawyer. His name was Charles Grandison Finney. He lived until 1875. He reacted violently to the gospel that was preached. Remember, the Second Great Awakening had now gone on for close to 30 years or more. He was converted, if he was converted. He was converted in a time of revival. Believe it or not, the preaching was solidly Calvinistic. Strongly doctrinal. He reacted against this. He was not an Arminian. He was an outright Pelagian. Arminianism means those who believe in human ability. Pelagianism is an old ancient word for those who believe that man was not fallen Adam was only a bad example. Man does not have original sin. Man learns to sin as he grows up and becomes a sinner. Thus, he began to preach a psychological conversion. Revivalism was born. The altar call. The plea for decisions. Leaving doctrinal preaching by and large. We entered into the time of revivalism, and the entire history of our country has been changed. And today, fundamentalist evangelicals and others largely reflect the revivalism of Charles Finney. We don't pray for revival now. We simply fulfill the conditions and God sends it. It is all psychological. There is nothing in religion, said Finney, above the psychology of man. He denied the supernatural reality of regeneration, the free and sovereign grace of God. Since that time, there have been two types of revivals. Word-centered revivals, doctrine-centered revivals, Scripture-centered revivals on the one hand, and emotional, experiential revivals on the other. Both are the works of God. But one has lasting results. The other one rises quickly and then dissipates. Many of you were alive in 1970. I dare to say that none of you heard about the great revival at Asbury College in Kentucky, a Methodist institution. During a chapel hour there, they had a student prayer meeting. And that student prayer meeting went on and lasted all week, day and night. Such a great work of God was done on that campus that 33 theological seminaries, graduate schools, colleges and universities were affected by it. It was over in a few weeks. Men were converted. Many were converted. Men were called to the ministry. Institutions were affected. And then it quickly dissipated again. It was a true work of God. But it was not doctrinally based. It was not based upon the Word of God. It was experience based. So we must make a distinction between Word-centered revivals and experience-centered revivals. One is long-lasting. One may last for a generation or more. Society will be changed. The others, a work of God will be done. It will quickly dissipate. And society will remain unchanged. We need to pray not only for revival, but a true and thorough revival and working of the Spirit of God. My seventh observation is disturbing. Nonetheless, it is true. Revivals are mixed or disfigured works. That is, God may move and has moved in great power in the midst of various errors and inconsistencies. Revival may be mixed with revivalism. It has been since the 1820s in our society. When the Great Awakening came, 1734 through 1760, when the Great Awakening came that laid the moral foundation for these United States of America, it didn't come through the Baptists. It came through the Methodists. Is that disturbing to you? They sprinkled babies. They had an askewed view of regeneration or the new birth. Whitfield preached. And out of that Great Awakening, 300 Baptist churches were formed. Whitfield himself said, "Many of my little chicks have become ducks." When there is a true work of God, the true preaching of free and sovereign grace and regeneration, it will overcome many of the doctrinal errors. It came among the Methodists. The Anglicans put Whitfield out of the churches. They believed essentially in baptismal regeneration, the evil of infant sprinkling and its efficacy. Their churches were filled with unregenerate people. And most of those converted in those times of revival were church members. I do believe the same would be true today, even among Baptists. That when revival comes, many of our church members would be truly converted. So we must understand that revival is a mixed work. If we think that things have to be ideal or perfect for revival to come, we are sadly mistaken. God is not limited. He can and He has brought revival in the midst of great error. God is not limited. We must beware then of three fallacies. The antiquarian fallacy, the romantic fallacy, and the idealistic fallacy. By the antiquarian fallacy, we are not to judge true revival by all revivals or any one given revival. People look back into history and they study perhaps the Cambuslang revival in Scotland, or the Great Awakening in America, or the 1859 Awakening in Great Britain, and they say these are the principles of revival. Unless you have that experience, we'll utterly discount it. God is not limited. Every revival is different. Societies are different. But we do not discount a true work of God if it bears the marks of God's work. The romantic fallacy. Some hold to an idealistic view that revival will solve all of our problems and usher in an idealistic state of things. Revivals are temporary. God, in certain times, in answer to prayer, resets Christianity. Especially on the matter of salvation. Revivals have their work. They fade away. The tendency of society and even of the churches is downward into worldliness. And then through the fervent prayers and pleas of God's people, God once again brings revival. This is the history of Christianity. The idealistic fantasy is that revivals will be permanent. No, they are temporary, but they are sent of God. And it is the most heavenly state of things when God comes among His people in power. What I'm going to say now will be misunderstood by most. We have several families gone today. How many were here when we established the church in 1994? How many remember the first 6 years of our existence? We had baptisms. We had people converted almost every Sunday. We had baptisms once or twice a month. People would come up after the service. I need to talk to you. God has done something in my heart. Those were days of heaven on earth. Do you see the pulpit in the corner over there? Sometimes when I'm alone, I take hold of that pulpit. That's when those sermons were preached. In a rented building. In rented facilities, when we went from 20 people up to over 200 people, and we saw the work of God. The preaching was bold and powerful. There was an atmosphere for preaching, and people prayed. You could hardly keep us apart from the times of fellowship we had. We had a taste of what revival is, and some of us long to taste that once again. Our final observation, and with this I must close. Revivals may occur in the very worst of times and circumstances. That is a great encouragement. We tend to think that revival comes in times of great preaching, when great preachers occupy the pulpits and great sermons are given. Great missionary effort is put forth. People would say, I think we're on the very verge of revival. But quite the contrary is true. Some of the greatest revivals in history came during the Middle Ages, when it meant death by fire to espouse the name of Christ apart from the Mother Church of Rome. We will reserve those comments for another study. God is not limited to social or religious conditions. Think of the revivals during the apostolic era. The revival that began on Pentecost lasted for 3 decades until the spring of 64 AD and the beginning of the Neronian persecution, where Nero captured all Christians he could, wound them in fabric, soaked them in oil, crucified them and set them afire to light up his garden parties. Paul and all of the other apostles left were killed during that persecution. Despite the state persecution of Rome, by 195 to 200 AD, what could Tertullian write? "Your armies are massive. Our believers in one province far outnumbers your armies. The blood of the Christians is seed. You mow us down like grass and we spring up again." Till Christianity ultimately vanquished the Roman Empire itself. The Middle Ages, severe persecution by the Church of Rome. Great revivals took place. Hundreds of thousands of believers existed apart from Rome under various names. Pope Innocent III had 2 million of them killed in southern France in one of the Albigensian Crusades. Yes, the Word of God went despite all persecution. Think of 1665 in London, the plague year, when no evangelical preacher could come within 5 miles of the city. The clergy, the conformed clergy, who held that the king was the head of the church, they fled with the royal family and the nobility. The evangelical preachers came back into London and preached, and thousands were converted. One of the great times of revival came during a year of plague. The revivals in the American colonies, when our Baptist forefathers were beaten, imprisoned, and some of them killed, when Baptist people had their property sold and they were put out in the wilderness to die by the state church, Massachusetts, Connecticut. The state church were Presbyterian and Congregationalist. The state church in Virginia was Anglican or Episcopal. So was the state church in Georgia. And our forefathers were beaten and imprisoned constantly because they denied the efficacy of infant baptism. Because society was ruled by a state church. And yet mighty revivals came, and essentially through these Baptist evangelists and preachers. And finally, what some call the War of Northern Aggression. The so-called Civil War. Have you ever read of the great revival among the Southern armies? What an amazing record of God's work in the most seeming unopportune time. Close to 200,000 men in the southern armies were converted during those 4 years of conflict. Most of the officers were professing Christians, as were the commanding generals. Fervent Christians. Heroes around the world, except in the North and in the federal government. Read your history. This is how God works. And we live in an awful time. See the division of our country politically and socially. See the determination of the Supreme Court toward perversion. See the division within the leadership of our country. See where the left wants to take us morally and ethically and socially. Where is that praying remnant, faithful to God's word, who will pray for revival in our time? To see the gospel honored, to see the cross of Christ honored, to see His person and work preached from pulpits again, giving allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His cause in the preaching of the gospel. And we're alive in such a time. And who is there that will pray and beseech God? I pray for the time that when on the Lord's Day between services, all over this building, in twos and threes, people will pray and beseech God for revival. We have a few that are doing it now. Will you join? Will you pray? Will it be your daily prayer to pray for a moving of the Spirit of God? We have a glorious history, and God willing, in the next few Lord's days, I will survey that history and try to open up these times in which God manifested His power, His truth, His gospel, and brought glory to Himself in these times of revival. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Stir us up to pray and to persevere until the promised blessing is given. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.